Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we are excited tonight to be able to come before you and marriages and single people and whatever, Lord. You have a place for each of us all the time in your kingdom, and so we thank you for that. So open our hearts tonight to your word as we open your word and look at it, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at Acts chapter 7 tonight, but before we get in Acts chapter 7, I just wanted to take you through a few scriptures and kind of amplify a little bit on what Pastor Ed was talking about. What was the purpose of the first covenant, the old covenant? Who can tell me what the purpose of that is or was? 1,500 years, God gave the law to Israel to show them that no one could keep the law. No one could have eternal life through their own efforts. And so when we read scriptures such as in Philippians that every knee should bow, why would every knee have to bow to Jesus Christ unless every knee needs to have Jesus Christ in order to have eternal life? So there's no shortcuts. There's no other way. The only way to the Father is through the Son. Now, we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? Why did God have to give his only begotten Son to demonstrate his love for the world? Well, if we go back to the beginning, and I just want you to mark your Bibles up a little bit here because these are very key verses. In chapter 1, we have the creation. And mark, if you would, the 26th verse of chapter 1 of Genesis. We read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Notice the plural pronoun us and our there. We're talking about the Trinity. We're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the real important thing there, in addition to that, is let us make man. Make man, make Adam is the Hebrew word. Make man in our image according to our likeness. You and I are made in the image of God. Now, I believe the original man in the image of God was clothed in light. I believe that the original image of man may not have really resembled so much what we are today because man fell, right? But man, as created in Adam, is born of the earth. It's a carbon-based man. God is not a carbon-based man. God has a body, I believe, but his body is what?
Spirit.
He has a spiritual body. Now, he has a form. Daniel says he saw him sitting on a throne. Ezekiel says he saw him sitting on a throne, looked as though as a man. Interesting. John in Revelation said he sees him sitting on the throne. So he has a form of a body, but it's not a body like yours and mine. It's a spiritual body. And I think Bible expositors often don't want to go a lot of detail into God looking like a man because it makes it sound like God looks like us. We got it all backward. We look like God, right? We look like God. Now, God put Adam in this garden, and he gave him everything. And the next verse I want you to notice is chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15 of Genesis. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall what? Surely die." All right, now, next sentence, we see God gives man a woman. So he gave him the promise before Eve was created. Now Eve is created, God puts them together as man and wife, and now in chapter 3, we have the fall of man. We have Satan in the form of a serpent tempting Eve, and Eve ate of the fruit. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. I won't go through the temptation here, but one of the temptations, one of the real lies of Satan here, tremendous lie of Satan, is telling Adam that, actually he's not telling Adam yet, he's telling Eve, has God not said that you should eat of that tree? And she said, yeah, God said we shouldn't eat it, we shouldn't touch it. He actually didn't say you shouldn't touch it, but she was pretty much right. He hadn't really told her, he told Adam. Adam sure told her. But what was the lie that Satan had a whole bunch of lies. He's misrepresenting God. But one of the things he told Adam and or Eve, which she later gave to Adam and he ate, is that one of the biggest lies of all, that you, if you do this, you will be like God. They already were like God. So when they ate the tree, they became like Satan. Now they're no longer like God. Sin entered the world, death through sin. Now they die. They lose their light covering, and you see all of a sudden they see that they're naked. They're naked now. They don't have this light covering that they had, I believe, before the fall. And so as we go then into verse 8, we read, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Now, up until the time of the fall, the only thing they had seen of God was his love. And he loved them so much. He gave them everything. They had nothing missing. But now they're going to see the other side of God. They're going to see the just side of God, the absolute perfection of God. And they know that they're guilty, and so they hide. They try to hide from God. Rather than looking forward to being with God, now they run from God. They're trying to hide from God. And the Lord God calls to Adam and says, where are you? Now this where is a different where. It doesn't mean what location necessarily are you, but it really means what condition are you? What condition are you in, Adam? And I'm saying it kind of roughly. I'm not sure God spoke that roughly. I think maybe God was just almost in tears saying, Adam, what have you done? What condition are you in? I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now, God obviously knows all this. He's not asking for information, but he's asking to draw Adam out a bit, it would seem. And now we see the typical excuse of man, because here Adam now, he's probably kind of shaking around a little bit. And he said, it's that woman you gave me. She gave me of the tree and ate. And now the Lord turns to the woman and says, what is this you have done? So she says, it's a snake. It's a serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. So then the Lord goes to the serpent and says, all right, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, eat your dust all the days of your life. Now, verse 15 is a very important verse. Make sure you know that verse well. That's the first prophecy in the Scriptures, really. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Interesting there, seed. We know the seed of the woman is who? Jesus Christ. Who is the seed of Satan? Nobody is sure, but we probably refer to him as the beast. We've referred to him as the... If the seed of the woman is Christ, then the seed of Satan is probably... We could refer to him as Antichrist, right? Antichrist has not yet been revealed, but he will be. He will be. There's going to be that battle between the Christ and the Antichrist. Now, the major battle has already been done. It was done 1978 years ago in the Garden of Gethsemane in the form of prayer, I believe, when Jesus Christ prayed in the garden on the eve of his arrest and then crucifixion the day to follow. Jesus knew he had come to die for mankind. This was not a surprise. And I believe he died as fully as a man, because he's in the man arena now, paying the price for the sin of man. He refers him to him at this point as the Son of Man. And he's fully God, he's fully man, right? Now he's going to meet Satan on the playing field as a man, not as God. As God, he created Satan. So there's no match there. You just forget it. But Jesus as a man also is our what? Eternal what? High priest. Our eternal high priest. And to perfect him as a man, as a high priest, he went through the suffering. He went through the suffering, so there's nothing that you could ever have that he hasn't already experienced. There's nothing in the way of temptation that you could ever have that he hasn't already experienced. He's perfect. He was perfected through all of this. And so we see then that he paid the price for our sin. Now, when we get to Genesis 3:21, you might mark that one. That is also a powerful verse because that talks about blood. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The only way you can get a tunic of skin is to kill an animal. So you already have the hint of blood. Now if you turn on over to Leviticus 17:11, as we're talking about the procedure for sin, we see the importance of blood here. This is a very important verse. You probably would want to underline this one as well. Leviticus 17:11. And Leviticus 17:11 says the following, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement or a covering for your souls. For it is the blood that makes a covering or atonement for the soul." Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the blood is the issue. The blood represents life. That's why God says, the blood belongs to me. Don't eat the blood. The blood represents life. Now, since we're created in the image of God, our life is so important to God. Because we're created in His image. So we're in effect like a bit like a part of Him. Not like angels, not like animals, not like plants, not like anything else. There's no other creature created that has a redemption plan. So even though those of you who may have pet cats and pet dogs and pet whatever you have, that's all fine, but they don't have a redemption. So enjoy them while you're here and say goodbye when they go or when you go because they're not going to be redeemed. But we're created in God's image, and so there is a plan of redemption for us. And so then the blood was the element, and so the blood of bulls and goats was used through the sacrificial system, which was given to the Israelites on the anniversary when they came out of Egypt. And the blood of bulls and goats could not take it away, though. It could only cover the sin, only cover the sin. So now, God has at the same time giving them the new law, which is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and so that's going to be in effect now 1,500 years. There's going to be the daily sacrifices of bulls and goats to cover sin. There's going to be once a year the Yom Kippur, the atonement, when the nation of Israel will have their sins covered for another year. But you got to keep doing it. You got to keep doing it. You got to keep doing it. They had a high priest system, but the high priest was of man. The high priest was of the Levitical line, and the high priest could only start when he was 30, and he had to quit when he was 50 or 55. So every 25 years, you'd have another high priest, unless he died in the meantime. Then you'd have more. Also, every high priest was a sinner. So you had a sinner as a high priest. And so you didn't have a very good high priest system, and not all of them were good. The high priests at the time of Christ's crucifixion were really rotten. Caiaphas and Annas, they were rotten to the core. By that time, it had become big business. And they controlled the money changing. They controlled selling the temple-approved pigeons, the temple-approved sheep, the temple-approved goats. And you wanted to go offer a sacrifice to God, you had to buy your temple-approved things through them at exorbitant prices. They had a big business. And Jesus came on the scene. What did he do? Turn over the money changers' tables. He says, this is a father, it should be a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves. Well, the high priest didn't like that. He was ruining their business. So they wanted to kill him. And they whipped the crowd up, and that was part of the crucifixion. But again, it was all planned from the foundation of the earth, so that wasn't a mistake. So we have the blood now has to be offered to pay for our sin, and the blood had to come from a sinless source. Now we got a problem. The Y chromosome in every man is responsible for the duplication of the Y chromosome in the next man. Everybody born of Adam is got the same Y chromosome. So we all have, in effect, the same blood aspect. We're all born into sin, and that's why we all die. So if you think, well, I'm not born of Adam, I'm not a sinner, well, check in about 150 years and see where you are. You're not going to be in this body anymore, I can guarantee you that. And if the Lord comes for his church soon, as I think he is, and you're a believer, you'll be out of here even sooner than that. But we see then that God so loved the world that he wanted to reconcile fallen man back to himself, but that's a real problem because he is just and he cannot commune with sin, but every man and woman, when we say man, we're talking about man and woman, but every man is a sinner, right? So how can you justify fallen man with a righteous God when the fallen man has a price on his head of death because of the sin he's committed? God is a just God. God does not change his mind. God does not say, well, I know I said that you would die because of your sin, but you know, you're a pretty nice guy, you're a pretty nice gal, I'll just kind of look the other way. No, no. Man looks the other way, God never looks the other way. So the price had to be paid. So how was it paid? It was paid by his son being offered as a sacrifice for us. His son born of a virgin, the seed of the woman. A woman doesn't have a seed, right? But here's the hint of a virgin birth even in Genesis 3:15. And so then here comes the virgin birth with the Holy Spirit as the Father of Christ. So Christ doesn't have Adam's blood. There's no sin in his blood. He's without sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, right? So he shed his blood one time, and that took away the sin of the world. So that's where God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And our part is what? Believing. Our part is having faith. Faith and belief meaning the same thing in the New Testament. Same word, pisto, is the root. And we have then that by believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God, we have eternal life. And Romans 10:9 further amplifies it and says there's two things we need to do to be sure we're saved. One is to make an outward confession with our lips, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and the second is internal, believe in your heart that he has raised you from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth confession is made until salvation, with the heart belief is made. So that is how we are saved, because we confess Christ as our Savior. Okay? Everybody there? And so we had tonight then about the betrothal. We had tonight about the relationship between us and Christ is one of love, not one based on the law. We serve him because we love him. We don't serve him because we have to. The law was perfect, but the law couldn't save anybody. The law could only point out sin, as Trem said. And it drove us into the arms of a Savior, because the Savior is the only way. Now, we still have many people today who are hung up in the old law. All the orthodoxy basically is still stuck over here in the law, still trying to earn their way. We got all the false religions. We got Islam trying to earn their way. We have the Mormons trying to earn their way. We have the Jehovah's Witnesses trying to earn their way. Now, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. The redemptive work of Christ is done on the cross. There's nothing more that can be done. So you can join, you know, 1,500 organizations and wear white robes and red robes and blue robes or whatever robes you want to wear and keep all these rules and regulations, but it's going to help you. Christ did it, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, right? Okay. So any questions so far on anything we've covered? All make sense? Aren't we blessed because we have a loving Savior who loved us while we were yet sinners? He didn't say, well, now clean up your act and then you can be mine. No, he loved us while we were yet sinners. And apparently he chose us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians says you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You didn't know you were that old, did you? Whatever the foundation of the world was, but it was a long time ago. But God is outside. In the spiritual realm, there is no time. It's now. So, a billion years ago or a billion years from now in the spirit world is now. It's only in our time continuum that we look back, I'm so many years old, or, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for 10 years or 5 years or 1 year or 2 days or whatever it is, and we keep track of time that way. But once we're out of these bodies, that won't be the case anymore, because the ordinances that God set up 24 hours a day won't be in effect anymore. So those of you who are growing old, you wish you weren't growing old, be glad you're growing old. We won't be around here that much longer. Because when we are with the Lord, we're going to say, wow, I'm sure glad I'm out of that terrible place where I was for those years, because that's a pits, a fallen world. But he has us here to tell others about himself, right? Yes. And so turn now to Acts chapter 7, if you would, and we're looking at Stephen's testimony. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's testimony. We started in the first 14 verses last week. Now, as you remember, those of you who were here earlier, we had the day of Pentecost, we had the church being formed, we had all the miracles being done, we had great growth on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls added, we had the church multiplying afterwards, so the church is really on fire right now. We had some purification, we had Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead because of hypocrisy entering the church. And that was cleaned up, and as a result, the purity in the church was amazing, and it continued to grow. It started to get bigger, and there was this kind of welfare system where they were helping the widows and so forth, but a problem came up with the distribution of the church resources, because there were two kinds of widows, basically, who were both a Jewish religion. There were the Jewish Jews, and there were the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were really Greeks that had proselytized into Judaism. And the Hellenistic widows were not getting a fair shake. They weren't getting as much distribution as the Jewish widows were. And so something had to be done. And so they had to kind of beef up that part of the ministry. But the disciples said, we need to be teaching the Word of God. We need to be in prayer. And we need to be in fellowship, and we need to be in communion. Those four things are the planks of the ministry. That's what we need to be doing. So they were a little bit like Moses back in the days when Jethro said, you're judging all these people. You're going to burn yourself out. Get some spirit-filled leaders. So he did. He picked 70 elders to help him. So here now, the disciples or the apostles, they choose seven men to wait on tables. And these men were of good reputation, as we read about last week or so, 2 weeks ago maybe. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Those are the two things. Good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, two of them were quite amazing. And we read a lot about. One was Philip. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip who waited on tables. And the other guy was Stephen. And so we had about Philip went to Samaria. And we're going to get him next week, as he's going to go down to the Gaza Strip. And he's going to witness to the eunuch and going to lead him to the Lord. But this week we have Stephen. Now, last week as we got into Stephen was filled with faith and power in verse 8 of chapter 6. And he did great wonders and signs among the people, and others got jealous of him. The synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia disputed with him, and they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they framed him. They blasphemed, they said he was blaspheming the Lord. So the crowd is going to put him on trial now. So they bring him on trial, and here is Stephen's address. He starts off with the call of Abraham, and we went through that last week a little bit, and then we get on down to now today, we get into the patriarchs. That means Jacob and his sons went into Egypt. 75 of them went into Egypt. And they're going to be there 430 years, and they're going to come out as a mighty nation. They're going to come out 2 million strong or so. And we read in 17 where we pick it up tonight, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. God had promised to Abraham that they would go into the land for 400 years and they would come out a mighty nation. So this is going on now at this very time as Stephen is recounting this. And it said, another king or a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. Joseph had great favor, you remember, with the Pharaoh because he was wise. And Pharaoh put him in charge of all of the good, all of the grain that came in on the 7 good years. And then when the 7 bad years, they ended up, the Pharaoh ended up with everything because he took their land, he took their cattle, he took everything they had. But gave them grain so they could live. And then he put Joseph ahead of all of that. But years go by now. The Israelites are growing. And Pharaoh's come. And there were some conquests in Egypt. We think there were some others that came into Egypt at that time. And they didn't know Joseph from Adam. Joseph was long dead. And who are all these Jews? These Jews are multiplying like rabbits. I don't know that that's in the scripture. But that's just, I threw that in. Just anyway, they were really multiplying. And so the Egyptians freak out. More of them than there are of us. And they're growing like crazy. And so they made them the slaves. And so they were building pyramids and they were building cities and one thing and another for the Egyptians, right? So we read here, a king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies that they may not live. So what they wanted to do, the Egyptians started to say, well, we're going to kill all the Jewish males to slow down this growth. And that's where Moses came in, remember? Because Jochebed and her husband, they, when they had this beautiful little Jewish baby, Moses, they couldn't bring themselves to kill him, so they put him in a basket, and they put him down the Nile, and of course the Pharaoh's daughter found the basket, and here's Miriam, 3 years older, she's watching this, and when the Pharaoh's daughter finds a baby, of course she said, could I help you find a mother for the baby? Because how's the baby going to be fed? And so she goes finds her own mother. And so her own mother really raised Moses, or at least part of raising him. And so then we had Moses in the Pharaoh's house. Now, so we read here, at the time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out after the 3 months, then Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. So Moses is going to grow up in Pharaoh's house in line really to become Pharaoh. At that point, the Pharaoh did not have a son. Later, Pharaoh had his own son, and his own son ended up being the Pharaoh. But Moses possibly could have been the Pharaoh if he had wanted to. But later, he now is going to identify himself with the Jewish people, and he is going to choose to be identified with the Jewish people and turn his back on the courts of Pharaoh. He was there 40 years. Look at verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So now, Stephen is telling the story about Moses, how he's going to be the deliverer and bring them out in the Exodus. But he is already told us the story about Joseph, that when Joseph came the first time, did they accept him or reject him? They rejected him. The second time he came, his brothers accepted him. Now he's going to make the same case here with Moses. The first time Moses came, he was rejected. The second time he came, Moses was accepted. And he's going to build into a beautiful story here about the same thing about Jesus Christ. The first time Jesus Christ came, you rejected him. Second time he comes, you're going to accept him. He didn't get that part of it because he got stoned in the meantime. But he's building that case here. It's a beautiful thing. Keep in mind, Stephen's only been a believer probably less than 2 years. This is all being spoken through him by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't have memorized all the scrolls in 2 years. I mean, no way. But the Spirit is bringing this to his mind, it would seem to me. So here's Moses. He sees one of the Jews suffering wrong. He defends and avenges him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. He killed him. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, hey, man, your brothers, you Jews, your brothers, what are you fighting each other for? Well, what did they say to him? What did they say to him in verse 27 and in verse 28. Ooh, okay, now the bag's opened, right? He recognizes somebody has seen him kill an Egyptian. And that's not good, particularly if you're a Jew, if you're a slave, because that's instant death. So things have changed a little bit here, and it's amazing they didn't accept him, they rejected him. At this saying, Moses fled. He became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. How long is he going to be there?
40 years.
How long?
40 years.
40 years. So then he's going to be called through the burning bush by God to go to back to Egypt and be the leader of the exodus of the Jewish people. It's been said that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody. He spent 40 more years finding he was a nobody. And then he spent 40 years finding how God could use a nobody to be a somebody. And another way of looking at it, without the Lord's hand, Moses couldn't kill one Egyptian and get away with it early on. But at the end, after the 40 years, when he is now going in and doing what God wanted him to do, what he killed the whole Egyptian army, didn't he? So, drowned it in the Red Sea. So, when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Now, what do you see here in this burning bush? What do you see as it's happening? We know the bush did not burn. We read that in Exodus. But what did God say to him? Right? And he said, take off what? Your feet, you're in hallowed ground. And now where do we see the mercy of the Lord? What else did he say in verse 34? Okay, one of the things first, he has seen the oppression. God sees. Okay, what's the second thing? I've heard their groaning. And what's the third thing? Come down to what? To deliver them. God sees, God hears, God delivers. The same thing happens with you and with me. Anything you're going through, God hears, God sees, good or bad, and God will deliver you, right? And that is the mercy and the grace of God. So he says, I've heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now I come, I will send you to Egypt. So you're going back. How would you like to be going back to Egypt where you'd killed somebody and you'd been hiding for 40 years? You'd probably say, you got the wrong guy. Get somebody who won't be killed as soon as they set feet in there, right? This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So God is showing himself very strong. He's going to part the Red Sea to bring them out. That's a beautiful story if we just had time to spend on that. But they are on their way now out of Egypt toward the Promised Land. And we read, God cause them to turn, and they go between two mountains up against the Red Sea, and now there's no way out. And at the same time, they see behind them, here comes Pharaoh with 600 of his chariots, choice chariots. And even worse than that, God is telling Moses, and I've caused Pharaoh to harden his heart further. You know, with the 10 plague, Pharaoh finally said, get out of here, right? And now, here he changes his mind. What do you mean, losing all our slaves, losing all our labor pool, you know? So he goes after them, and now they're dead meat because they don't have any weapons. There's 2 million of them packed in there. They have no way out. Now God delivers them, though, doesn't he? A major, major miracle. So I don't know what problem you're going through tonight. The bigger the problem you have, the greater the miracle will be of the Lord in delivering you from it. And when we see big problems, we see big deliverances of the Lord, as we saw in the Red Sea here. But he brought them out, and Then in verse 37, this is what Moses said to the children of Israel: the Lord your God will raise you up for raise up for you what? What will he raise up later?
A prophet.
Prophet like what?
Like me.
Like me. Now, this is a stumbling block, this verse right here, for the Jew today. They take this verse today because they rejected Christ as the Messiah. This is speaking of Christ, another prophet, not another man. He's another prophet like me, only this is going to be a divine prophet. This is going to be the Messiah. But they say, oh, he's going to raise up the Messiah who's going to be a man like Moses. He's going to be a man like Moses. Him you shall hear. So here now, Stephen is building the case that Moses was rejected the first time, he is accepted the second time, and now Messiah is going to be rejected the first time, but accepted the second time. That's where he's going with this line of reasoning, him you shall hear. But this is a statement from Deuteronomy. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai with her fathers, the one who received what? What did he receive? The living oracles to give to us whom our fathers would not obey. So this is the law. This is the Old Testament we're talking about here. They gave them the Old Testament, but they wouldn't obey it. They rejected it. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what had become of him. Now it's very interesting because, see, the rabbis in those days didn't want to even write about the golden calf because they were so ashamed of it. And Stephen's bringing it right up, right in their face, right? Because they said, our fathers were so wonderful. And Stephen's saying, your fathers were nothing but a bunch of crooks. Your fathers were nothing but a bunch of murderers. They murdered all the prophets, and they even murdered Jesus Christ. He's going to get to that point here. And that's he doesn't really get a lot of friends here with this particular message, but that's not the purpose of his message. So he says, they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idols, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. The host of heaven is like the devil. It's not good. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Moloch is one of the gods of the Canaanites. And the star of the young god Remphan, another false god, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So we have here Israel turning to false idols. Now he goes on, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And that, by the way, is a model of the heavenly. It is a model of the heavenly, the tabernacle. That's what's in heaven, which we'll see one day. Which our fathers, having received in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for God in a temple. And Solomon built it. But now, Stephen is reminding them that God does not live in a temple. See, they had the temple was the place of God. That's what they were trying to make a big deal out of. But he says here, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And now he goes into high gear, and he starts to compliment them in a big way. What does he say to them in verse 51? You always resist the Holy Spirit. Oh, you're wonderful, all right, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. They were so proud of their circumcision. Not that part of their body they were proud of. But he says, your heart and ears, you're uncircumcised. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. Remember John the Baptist had his head cut off, right? Of whom you now become the betrayer and murderers. So you have murdered the Son of God here, who has received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran in with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named who? This is later going to be the Apostle Paul. He is going to be miraculously converted on the road to Damascus in another chapter or two, actually a couple of chapters. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is very similar to Christ's comments on the cross. Christ said one of the things he said, "I commend into your hands, I commend my spirit." Giving up your spirit, that's the death in this body. "Receive my spirit." Knelt down, cried out with a loud voice, the same, pretty much the same thing the Lord said. The Lord said, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do." And here he said, "Do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, he died. Now, one of the things you'll notice, that he was going to death joyfully, wasn't it? He had a smile on his face. Now, many people over the years have been martyred. Many have been crucified. Many have even been beaten with a cat of nine tails. But Jesus Christ was totally different in his death, because when you and I die for Jesus Christ, God will be with us, he will strengthen us, and he will see us through, and it'll be a piece of cake. But Jesus was what? Rejected by the Father, because he bore our sin. He cried out, my God, my Father, why have you what? Forsaken me." He was forsaken. So he bore a death that no one has ever bore, or no one ever will, because he took the sin of the world. Can you just imagine if he just took your sin on him, how much that would be? Just the sins of the people in this room, how much that would be? Or just the people of all the people alive today, how much that would be? And then put all the people throughout all of history together, how much that would be? I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? He took that all on himself. He paid the full price so you and I would not have to die. So as you go through your difficulties, he will give you difficulties. He'll give you two kinds of difficulties. He'll give you correction difficulties, and he'll give you perfection difficulties. If you're in sin, he's going to correct you, and you're going to have trials of correction. If you're in his will, he's going to give you perfecting trials. And those are so you recognize that he is the only deliverer. You're not going to get through it any other way than turn to him. The quicker you turn to him, the quicker you'll get through it, right? And as you get through it, you will see then that he is faithful and your faith grows. So he'll let you go through trials so that your faith grows, because he doesn't want you continuing to be, in effect, a new believer with very little faith. Because you can't have much faith as a new believer, because you don't have much of a, you don't have much experience yet. If every time Christ comes through adds a little bit more to your faith, you know, your faith just keeps growing, right?
Right.
And you get through bigger and bigger things. Abraham, for example, kind of the last test we see him was a biggie. That's where he was asked to give his only son, his favorite son, the son he waited so many years for, Isaac, to the Lord. Great test. I don't know how many of us would have passed that. Probably not very many. But he wouldn't have passed that early, but he passed it late because his faith had grown, right? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Acts chapter 7, and we look forward to chapter 8 with Paul persecuting the church, and we see Saul on the way, Philip now, going down to Gaza with the Ethiopian eunuch. And we will see something about baptism then next time, which is very remarkable. Lord, bless each one here tonight. I just thank you for them, that they would grow in wisdom and stature with you, in faith with you. And we would be just recognizing more and more how much you love us and what you've done for us, that we would not have to die. but would have eternal life with you because of what you have done for us. So bless and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.